church, to not only hear from your word, but to spur one another on toward love and good deeds, to strengthen one another in the faith, to rejoice with one another, to mourn with one another, to just build each other up, Lord. And even as we continue the series on how to change, Lord, I pray that you would particularly prepare our hearts and minds for today, Lord, that we would be soft, ready to hear what you have for us, that you would help me to teach in accordance with your revealed truth and in a manner that is an encouragement, an exhortation even, in a way that really that you would apply your word to your saints, Father. Grow this church, Lord. May our dependence upon you grow. May your glory be magnified, Lord. We thank you in your name. Amen. All right. Well, as I mentioned, we are continuing our study on change. And Tim emailed me this week, and I think both Tyler and Greg had experienced this with this book, is there is a lot of material in this book. And it is very hard to try to distill in the hour that we have together a lot of what's in this book. So where maybe you have felt like there's a lot that we're processing, you know, there hasn't been a lot of time to let things breathe, as the way Tim put it. So I thought that was a good way of looking at it. So today's chapter, actually today's section covers two chapters again. It's called, and we're focusing today on the cross. But I am going to be distilling down a lot and reducing a lot of what is covered in the chapter, just for the purposes of really helping us to process through and think through what we're dealing with here as we talk about the cross today. So with that, just hopefully this will be a little bit more interactive and have time to process some of these things. So, but nonetheless, I'm a talker, so feel free, actually, to raise your hand and interrupt with questions and comments as well, as always. To start, though, I want to just talk about a little bit about myself, because what is better than talking about myself? Yeah, that's what you came for, right? I'm a do-it-yourselfer. I'm a DIY guy. I love to learn how to do things and things that I haven't done before. I love the challenges of acquiring new skills along the way, and I often take pride in my accomplishments. This often takes the form of fixing my own car. If I have a problem with my car, I try to research out what the problem is. Are there any solutions that I can actually remedy the problem myself? It might be repairing appliances around the house or doing my own home improvements. You can look around my house and see where I've done those home improvements. but I'm what some might call a jack of all trades and master of none. That's just my nature. I love to pursue a lot of different things. And it doesn't just simply focus on the realities of just doing a lot of things on my own. I have a lot of interest in everything, right? But as a result of my do-it-yourself interests, I have over the years acquired a variety of tools and parts that have served me to accomplish my repairs, right? I have car repairs that I've done for which I've needed special tools in order to get those finished. There are parts that I have to purchase, and even around the house I've had to make improvements, and sometimes there's special tools required. Now, being a non-master of all these things, I've also acquired tools that I don't need because I've made the mistake of purchasing the wrong tool. I haven't properly diagnosed the problem, and therefore I've now had some extra tools around the house that are still packaged up, as well as extra parts, parts that I thought were going to fix the problem but didn't. And so, anyway, I'm not a master of all these trades, but I do think as a result of my DIY endeavors, I've acquired a lot of skills along the way and have learned a lot of lessons from them, right? And particularly from the mistakes that I've made, and can apply that information to my future DIY endeavors. Now, there will come a time when all of the tools that I've acquired I will no longer need, maybe due to old age. I'll pass those on to my kids, and that's probably one of the things I'll do. I'll pass on all these tools and extra parts to my kids. Now, I can do this one of two ways. I can gather up all my tools, throw them in a box, drop them off at my kid's house, like an Amazon truck, and leave a note with them that says, in these boxes are all the tools you will ever need to fix and improve things with your car or your home. Additionally, I've included some money so that in case you're missing a tool, you have the means to purchase them. Good luck. That's one way I can do it. Here I make it clear that I'm giving them every tool they need to be successful in their DIY endeavors. Or I can add the following message to my note. If you have any questions or need any help in learning how to use these tools, call me. I'm always here for you. In the second note, I also give them something that I believe is more valuable than all the tools. I'm giving them my experience, my knowledge, and my wisdom. Now think about your Christian life for a moment, and think about the topic at hand, how to change. How might you approach your pursuit of change, or what we call sanctification? I believe we often act as if God has given us all that we need to be successful in pursuing our sanctification, but that it is now up to us to figure out how to put these things to use. As if he has dropped off all the tools on our doorstep and now has left us to ourselves to work it out. I mean, let's think about it. God has saved us. He's redeemed us. He's saved us from hell. God's given us his word. God has given us a community of believers in the church. So he's done what he needs to do in order for you to be successful. But what we often fail to see or remember is that God has not only given us all of these external resources and secured our salvation that we need to change. He has actually fundamentally changed us inside, and that we have a new identity in him, and he has given us himself. As a result, your potential for change has been radically changed. You have been radically transformed by God. But we often fall into the Galatians 3:3 trap. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? We fail to remember the wonderful change and transformation that has occurred in our lives and the resources that we have, namely Christ himself in us, to help us to change. So our goal today, and what we want to look at today, is what God has accomplished in saving us and the resources we have in Christ to deal with our heart struggles. You know, in 2 Peter 1:4, Paul talks of the reality that we are partakers of the divine nature. John 3:3, we read that we have been born again. 2 Corinthians 5:17, which we'll make reference to later, is that we are a new creation. These are all realities to what God has accomplished in our lives. So again, what we will aim to do today is to see what God has actually accomplished in us in transforming us. Not only transforming us, but giving us himself, and that he actually indwells us and empowers us to change. So, with that, please, again, feel free to ask questions. Hopefully this will be interactive. I aim to do that with our lesson. So, anything at this point before we move on? Good. Yes, Tim. Absolutely. Just as a father has, you know, like me as a dad, am now availing myself to help my children utilize the tools that I have given to them. So, any other questions at this point? So, an ever so brief review so that we don't get bogged down in what we've already covered. It's important that we kind of continue to orient ourselves around the larger picture of the series. One of the things we looked at recently was the term heat right? And who wants to give a brief description of what that term heat referred to in this series? Jinwei?
External trials that are circumstances and things like that.
Right. Okay, so it's, yeah, our situations and daily life that involving the trials, difficulties, the blessings, the temptations. We're talking about the realities of living in a fallen, cursed world permeated by the sins of others. Oh, yes, and ours too, right? And then we looked at thorns. Anybody want to give a stab at that? No pun intended. Thorns. Christina? Okay, our negative responses. And what are those negative responses often driven by? Our flesh, okay. And I think we touched on the reality that there's a lot going on there and regarding our thorny responses, that often there's an idolatrous heart behind those things, right? Our ungodly responses to the situations and people in our lives, our heart motivations behind those responses, and the resulting consequences. We often make matters worse by our thorny responses. In other words, we began to explore last week our sinful responses to the heat we experience and the idolatry that is often behind it. We have, rather than allow God to sit on his throne and to live a life in obedience and dependence upon him, we have in a often under the radar way put something else on the throne and have begun to bow to it, whether that be comfort, whether that be a relationship, whether that be money, whether that be something else, anything you can think of, good things that we often then elevate to the level of an idol, and we bow to it. Today we look at the cross, and we'll define this as I indicate in your notes. I think, I don't know, Tim, was that something you put together, the three summaries? I forget, of the... These aren't my words, but I'm just copying these over from the notes previously. But it's the presence of God in his redemptive glory and love through Jesus Christ, bringing comfort, cleansing, and transformation in our lives. So what we will do is we will consider the resources we have in Christ and what Christ has accomplished and given us to battle the subtle yet powerful idols in our hearts. Any questions at this point? Let's begin by looking then, firstly, that you are a new creation. You are a new creation. Now, we often view our salvation simply from the perspective of the judgment from which God has saved us, meaning when we came to the realization of how sinful we are and God convicted us of that sin, and then he opened our eyes to the gospel and we saw the glory of Christ in the gospel, we repented. We turned to Christ. And as a result, we have been saved from the punishment for our sin, namely hell and eternal abandonment by God. And so we often recognize that when we receive Christ, there's this external transaction that took place where we who were once alienated from God have been reconciled to him. We who were once enemies of him are now adopted by him. And this is a profound truth with huge implications. But it isn't the whole story. In fact, this is, I think, by failing to remember that there isn't just something external that has taken place in our legal transaction before God, where we are now justified, and God no longer counts us as sinners. He has imputed to us the righteousness of Christ, and as a result of that transaction, we now stand perfected in Christ. God views us as if we have not sinned and that we have actually fully obeyed the law, not because we have actually done so, but because Christ has on our behalf. When we view that external, if you will, transaction, and we only view it that way and we don't remember that we have also been made new internally, this, I think, is where we often then begin to think that we have to muster up the strength now to work on our own, in our own strength, to accomplish the change that God has done his part. Now it's up to us to finish the task. Now, it's very true that we labor in our own sanctification. Would somebody be willing to read a passage? Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Rodney? Thank you. Here we see the acknowledgement that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. There is activity on our part as we pursue change, but we often fall short of remembering that it is also God who is at work in and through us. We may be tempted to think, okay, God, you've done your part. You have saved me. What a blessing that is. I acknowledge my sin before you. And now I know I need to do what's right. I need to fight my sin. I need to pursue the change that you're calling me to. And I can envision, and I know I've done this, and I trust some of you have done this as well. You feel as if God is just standing on the sidelines like a coach who said, okay, I've trained you for this now, or I've empowered you for this. Now go do it. As if he's standing on the sidelines, just either encouraging you when you're doing well, or standing with a look of disappointment when you fail him. There's a sense where we don't recognize that God wants to be actively and is actively engaged, not only externally, but he is working in and through you to effect change. Into this passage. not to oversimplify, but there's a reality. There's a lot going on in that person's heart, I would trust, in regards to, do they understand what the Lord has accomplished, what the Lord is calling them to? That we do, and we'll talk about this later, our life as Christians is a life of repentance. There's a life in which we don't just sit back, let go, and let God. I think if I'm touching on what you're getting at, that God really calls us to pursue him. And that change will happen if we are truly his. I think there is a sense in which over time and we are stubborn, we hold on to idols of our hearts. So simply throwing the passage at them is not really what I'm telling you to do. There's a sense in which you can extrapolate on that a little bit with that person and sit them down and really walk through some of these issues where God calls us to be active in our pursuit of sanctification. Does that help? Okay, good. Any other, Tim?
That's a really good answer. It can take some discernment to tell the difference between patience, like if somebody's weak and needs patience, versus somebody making an excuse.
Oh, that's very good,
might
yeah.
Be more of a review. So if it's a cover of, there's an excuse of, oh, God hasn't changed me yet, or it can even sound like weakness. Oh, I struggle with it. But if they're not actually, God is working in them. So if they're not working with God, it's disobedience and it's an excuse.
Yeah, that's fair.
But there's a place for, this is a process, it takes patience. So if somebody just saying, I'm trying, God's working in me, but it's slow, we should be super patient.
Absolutely. That's a great addendum. I'll just let that sit. Any other thoughts? Randy.
To follow what Tim said, for myself, being maturing as a Christian, it is a slow process. It doesn't happen overnight. But what helps me is realizing the patience the Father has with me when he's showing me how bad I am.
Yeah.
So he's compassionate, loving, forgiving, and he's drawing me along, and
absolutely. And I like what Tim says. I mean, it sometimes takes discernment to see whether or not it's simply an excuse, right? But that's where, even as I start answering it, there's layers there that are often not as readily apparent as to what motivates a person to respond in that way to a situation. So anyway, good comments. So, but again, going back to this sense that, you know, we recognize that when we're saved, God is, there's this legal transaction, if you will, that takes place. We are now ushered into his kingdom. He adopts us as his own. But what we're focusing on is the reality that we're also now a new creation. When Christ saved you, he didn't just save you from judgment. He made you a new creation. He transforms us. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Note that this isn't just simply a new and improved you. This isn't just a new and improved you as if you've now been given superpowers. This is a completely new you. The old has died. The old man has died. Your old self has died in Christ. Galatians 2:20. Would somebody be willing to read Galatians 2:20? Thank you. Here Paul highlights that he has been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So this isn't just simply a new and improved you as if now you've been given some miracle grow or something. It's a time, it's springtime. You're utterly transformed. Your old self has died as Christ has died. And you've been made new. You're a new creation in Christ. Now, look briefly even here in the passage we read in Galatians 2:20. What motivates and enables Paul to live now? What motivates Paul to live now? In Galatians 2:20. Not only that he's been made new, but look at the last section, the last few words of that verse. He says, who loved me and gave himself for me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is love for God and the fact that God gave himself for Paul that motivates Paul to now live and pursue living in a Christ-like manner. Does that make sense? But there's a radical transformation that has taken place as Christians. And if that radical transformation hasn't taken place, you're not enabled and empowered to actually follow God and obey him and live a life consistent with what he calls you to do. That radical transformation hasn't taken place. You're an old creature. You're in your flesh. You have not been redeemed and made new and transformed. That is what takes place when we turn to him in faith, right? He not only saves us, but he seals us with the Holy Spirit of promise. He transforms us. He radically changes us internally. And then he takes up residency within us, which is what we'll look at next. So secondly, in this transformation, we also see that he indwells us. He indwells us. Not only has your old self been crucified, been put to death, but Christ has taken up residency in you. Christ has taken up residency in you. Another passage for us to read, if somebody would be willing to take Romans 8:9-11. Romans 8:9-11. Terry?
You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of
spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you.
Now, Paul here is highlighting the reality that when we became Christians, he gave us his spirit, right? And he's speaking of here of believers, and he says, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if in fact the spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the spirit of Christ does not belong to him. The clear statement here is that outside of Christ, you don't have the spirit of Christ in you. You don't have a transformed life, and you don't have the power to change in a way that honors and glorifies God. You can change in your life. You can make changes in your life that will serve whatever goals you're setting out for yourself. We're not saying you're incapable of producing external change as an unbeliever. But as a believer, you begin to recognize that the change you're seeking to produce is a battle of idolatry. You're seeking to put to death the idols of your heart because you're recognizing that you, in your battle against sin, you have set up for yourself idols that are anything but God, and you recognize that my battle is a battle against idolatry. Does that make sense? And these idols are pernicious and often hidden under the radar. And I'll touch on some of that later, of how pervasive these idols can be without even our notice at times. We also know that when we are saved, in Ephesians 1:13-14, speaking again of this, the fact that the change that takes place is not just simply external. There's a fundamental that we're a new creation, but then also Christ indwells us through the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 1:13-14, Paul writes, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So again, we see that in response to the gospel, hearing of the great news of salvation, having believed, we are sealed instantly. This isn't some second act that takes place later in our Christian life. We are instantly given the Holy Spirit as a seal and a promise of our inheritance. So a fundamental change takes place when we're saved, not only externally, but internally. We are made new creations. We are made new creatures. And Christ indwells us. So, what implications do these two realities have as we consider our pursuit of change? How does this impact our view of how we pursue change in our lives? You know, we often evaluate our potential in our lives. You are given a new project to perform. Maybe it's a DIY project. And you evaluate yourself as to whether or not you have the capability to accomplish what is before you, whether it be a new job assignment, whether it be a task at home, whether it be a new relationship that you find yourself in. We're constantly evaluating our potential. And we evaluate our potential, and then we say, I think I have what it takes, or I realize I don't have what it takes. And then we decide, do I acquire what I need in order to make myself capable of performing these new things, or do I outsource it or seek help elsewhere? But nonetheless, or do I just give up altogether? I can't do it. I don't have it within me. I give up. As Christians, we often evaluate our potential for change based on what we think we have the capabilities to do. What we want to highlight here is that as a believer, you have a potential you've never had before because of the fact that you have been transformed You are a new creation, and you have new potential because God indwells you. When once you were stuck in your sin without God, now your nature has been changed, your heart has been changed, and you have Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so another implication is that you're not just the same. You no longer need to live under the dominion of sin or the weight of the law. Where once law was all we knew, we were told, you know, the Ten Commandments, we evaluate ourselves against the Ten Commandments and recognize how short we fall. The law really only served to reveal the fact that we're fallen creatures. But now we're freed from the law because in Christ the law has been fulfilled. You no longer need to live under the dominion of sin. You've been freed from its grip. You've been freed from its power because you've been transformed. You've been renewed and you have the Spirit dwelling in you. Romans 8, 12 through 13. Would somebody be willing to read that? Romans 8, 12 through 13. Yes. Paul? 8, 12 through 13.
So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live.
I have the ESV. What did it say there? So, brothers, we are... Are you NASB?
Yeah.
Okay. Just verse 12.
Verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation.
Under obligation. Right. The NASB uses the term under obligation. In ESV, we see the term we are debtors. Having been redeemed, having been saved by God... Having been renewed internally, given the Holy Spirit, we are debtors not to the flesh anymore, but to the Spirit, to live according to the Spirit. We're freed from the grip and power of sin. Now, obviously, we recognize that we still live in this fallen flesh, but internally, our natures have been fundamentally changed, and that's why there is this battle that takes place. And the way we battle, as we see here Paul highlights, is by the Spirit. We, by the Spirit that indwells us, he who indwells us, put to death the deeds of the body. Your spiritual change is also permanent, right? If you're truly saved, you've been transformed. Your nature has been changed. It can't be repealed. And so another implication is that you are not alone. You're not left to yourself as if God is standing on the sidelines evaluating your successes or failures in your pursuit of change. He is actually standing right beside you through the Holy Spirit, continuing to guide and direct and nurture you in your pursuit of change. You are not alone. Any other implications that you can think of as we consider how we might sometimes view our pursuit of change and that God has done the external things and now it's up to us versus recognizing that we're fundamentally transformed and have been given the Holy Spirit. Can anybody think of any other implications or want to? Tim.
Well, yeah, this is really good stuff. One is just to go back to Galatians 2:20, which you had us in earlier, and I just caught, you know, it was really good that you highlighted Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. So that's kind of the engine that drives this new life. And also, he says, I live this new life by faith in the Son of God who loved me. So even as simple as faith grabbing hold of Jesus and his love for me, especially the cross, is so much of how this actually works. And obviously, and it's cool, these are all complementary pictures, right? And then, of course, we have the Spirit is the one convincing us that Jesus loves us and putting Jesus before us, you know, and giving us the ability to trust him. That's probably part of how he gives life, as he's describing. But just some of those, yeah, there's some really powerful little things there, like in Galatians 2:20, I think it's just simple but very profound.
Yeah. Any other thoughts or comments? Okay, let's look at then, not only that we are a new creation, but that we have a new identity. We have a new identity. Let me ask you, well, I'll rhetorically ask, what is your functional identity as you wake up each morning? What is your functional identity? And let me explain to you what I mean by that and what the authors mean by this. When you wake up each morning, what do you say to yourself to evaluate how you're going to respond to the day? So let me give you some examples. Is your identity in the morning, hey, I'm a mother, I'm a father. Now that will begin to dictate the way that I evaluate my day moving forward. Or I'm an employee. Is your identity for the moment in that morning, I'm a business owner. I have responsibilities to attend to as a business owner. I'm a lawyer. I'm a student. I'm poor. I'm rich. I'm a pastor, elder. I'm a sinner. Is that how you shape your thoughts for the day, based on the identity that you assume for that day and that moment and that circumstance? Perhaps past events in your life become your functional identity. Maybe you say, I'm a survivor of abuse. I'm an alcoholic. I'm a widow or widower. I'm a person who grew up in a dysfunctional home. I'm depressed. I'm a cancer survivor. I'm bipolar. I'm a veteran. I'm an angry person. Fill in the blank. These functional identities ebb and flow based on our present circumstances. But they nonetheless shape how we then address the various heat we might experience in this world. Does that make sense? Let me give you an example, a personal example, of something that I face and struggle with and need to battle with all the time. I have an envious and covetous heart. Now, I'm sure hopefully most of you would raise your hands that you, in some way, shape, or form, share in that as well. But let me show you how this has worked out in my life at times. Depending on who I hang out with, now, for those with whom I hang out, don't take this personally. I can struggle with where I fit in the financial ladder or the status of life. I rank myself internally of how I fit into that environment. If I'm around most of my friends, you know, we all share in the same level of wealth, if you will, or level of financial success or status, and I'm comfortable. I love it. You know, these are my people. But the moment I find myself in an environment where I'm around those who make more money than me or who live in nicer homes or larger environments, I begin to struggle. I begin to face, I haven't obtained in life what I think I'm capable of obtaining, and somehow I'm inadequate. I failed to arrive. What's going on there? You know, why don't I feel a part of this group? What's my functional identity in that moment? I have somehow established in my heart that in order to be accepted among these group of people, I must arrive at a certain financial status, right? So functionally, I'm living as if riches or wealth or status is really where my identity is found. And when I find myself in environments where there's a disparity between what I have and possess versus what others possess, I now all of a sudden functionally live as if I'm inferior. So what do I do? Well, do I repent? Do I turn to Christ? Or, in my sinfulness, find something else in that environment that allows me to rank myself above? So, there came a time in my life among, you know, certain groups of people, as we get older, you know, men in particular tend to put on a few extra pounds here and there, you know. And I had put on a few extra pounds, but I had started fighting against that and started exercising and eating healthy, and I started losing some weight. I lost about 30 pounds. Whereas the people that I was hanging out with, they were living their lives. They had families, you know. But they kept complimenting me on, wow, you look great, Matt. Look at what you've accomplished. All of a sudden, I found something that I can look to in myself as something greater than them. And so my functional identity changed when I'm in that environment to now be a person who, I've got this above them, right? I'm healthy, I'm fit, they're not. You know, I don't necessarily, well, I mean, in my heart, yeah, I was looking down on them for that, right? But functionally, that's how that works. And that's what I mean by these things ebb and flow depending on the circumstances we find ourselves in. You know, whether you're in a college environment, your functional identity can change there. Whether you're at work, even health issues, right? Whether or not you feel healthy or not. I'm sure you guys are all thinking of your own things here, of the ways in which this can work out. Now, we should never minimize these personal gifts that we might have or personal callings, the way that our past problems have impacted our lives today, the experiences that we've had that really shape and form who we are, the current struggles that we find ourselves in. But they should never displace our fundamental identity as being in Christ. Our functional identity is that we're in Christ. Now, how does living with our functional identity impact our pursuit of change? So, you know, you can use me as an example, or you can bring up your own example. Thinking about when we talk about this effort of change, if we're living with these functional identities, hopefully it's clear with my example, and you have your functional identity that you might be touching on. How might we respond in our pursuit of change, or to our pursuit of change? How might that impact our change or efforts toward change? Is that question clear? Jerry? Yeah, and but let's say, what if you don't take your mind off yourself and you want to change, right?
Oh, and it's tough, I know, and I think it's a constant fight, and we don't give up, and I'm often getting, you know, beaten down. I'm always like this, I never do anything like, you know, I have bad self-talk.
Sure. No, that's great.
It's just my desire to be different.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know, Matt. How do I do it?
Well, we'll touch on that. But let's say, you know, in my example, my financial status, right? If I find my identity in my financial status and yet I don't have the means to change that status, right? Let's say, what do? I start pursuing things that will hopefully change that, right? Seeking the promotions at work, driven simply by a desire to acquire more, rather than a means of utilizing the God-given skills for the betterment of the company, right? But rather seeing it as a, now, I need to get this because in order for me to fulfill my desire to be more financially secure or feel myself stepping up that ladder, I need to acquire this thing. Now, that's not to talk about this little promotion email that I sent out recently about praying for my job, but you guys weren't helping me in my sin there. There was a genuine pursuit there. But nonetheless, you know, but if I don't have the means to make those changes, I can begin to feel stuck. I can begin to feel hopeless. I may be resigned to now forever be grumpy in this financial state that I find myself in, or I may say I'll never overcome this sin. You know, let's say you identify yourself as, you know, I'm an alcoholic. This is my thing, you know. You may find that you will never get out of that because that is your functional identity. I'll never overcome this sin. I'm resigned to live this way. When we fail to identify and grab onto the resources we have in Christ, another implication is that we fail to identify and grab onto the resources we have in Christ, since he is an afterthought, right? We don't start with God. We start with our functional identity. And therefore, we maybe run to him in those moments of crisis. But even there, our motivations, because we didn't start with Christ, our motivations are in question even when we go to him. God, you know, James 4 hit me really hard when I was dealing with some things and regarding these issues. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it not this? You do not have what you want. So you fight and quarrel. You do not receive. And you, when you do, you want to spend it on your own desires. You know, you adulterous people. Jesse, you had a question? Yeah, I mean, when I speak of kind of the tools that the Lord provides, you know, I mean kind of the means of grace, what we would call the means of grace, you know, that is God's word, our fellowship with one another in a church body, and also the communion that we participate in as a reminder of our unity in Christ, as well as baptism as a response to our faith in Christ. And employing those things in the pursuit of change, you know, but doing it in dependence upon God, you know. Some of the things that you're touching on are kind of some practical things that can also serve a purpose, you know. For instance, I'll use myself as an example too. When I began to exercise and lose weight, the fact of me learning how to discipline myself for that purpose, you know, I had to wake up early, I had to get up every day, actually helped my spiritual life as well. Because I began to see, I have the ability to put to death the deeds of the body in the sense that I wake myself up every morning. I could fight past that desire to just want to sleep in. But it also helped serve in my spiritual life because now I recognize I'm a man who can actually put to death the deeds of the body so that when I'm sluggish and tired and I don't want to read scripture, I can get myself up and do it anyway. So there's some things that take place. So I think there's some practical helps that say if I get up or if I get enough sleep at night, I'm less tempted. Those are very practical ways in which if I get some exercise, it helps me in that pursuit. So I'm not going to discount those other things that may serve a purpose in your life to help you fight against sin. But what I'm driving at here is recognizing that if we're not doing these things in dependence upon Christ to begin with, ultimately, I think we will find that we may find ourselves back in those old patterns again. If we don't have a transformed life to begin with, then that's going to really frustrate our efforts, because this is what I get at. We begin to feel stuck and hopeless if once again, years later, we find ourselves here again dealing with the same issues. Does that kind of touch on what you're getting at, Jesse? Okay. So, as always, we run out of time, don't we? So, let's think about this. How does all of this change when you ground yourself in your new identity in Christ? Rather than starting with the circumstances and experiences of your life to define who you are, begin by viewing yourself as God does. I am a new creation in Christ, who happens to also be a mother or father. I am a new creation in Christ, who happens to also be an employee. I'm a new creation in Christ, who happens to be financially poor or financially rich. I am a new creation in Christ, who happens to also be a survivor of abuse, and with that comes some certain challenges. I'm a new creation in Christ who also struggles with alcohol. Or I'm a new creation in Christ who happens to be a widow or widower. I'm a new creation in Christ who also happens to have grown up in a dysfunctional home, or who's inclined to depression, or who has survived cancer, or who's a veteran. We start with who we are in Christ first, and that fundamentally and dramatically changes how we view the resources we have to change. If we start with ourselves, we're inclined to look to ourselves. We're inclined to pursue worldly ways of pursuing change. Does that make sense, and do you agree with that?
What I love is those are a merciful opportunity from God to unseat us from that. The one stable place in terms of identity is the Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves us with a Christian spirit. Like, the one thing that will never fail is that God has had grace on me. Like, that's the identity that, and I always, when I'm in those moments, there's that temptation to find a new thing that you can kind of feel safe again, or go back to, let God humble me and remember, like, the one safe thing that will never fail is if I'm brokenhearted and crushed in spirit, that I have grace. That's another thing. And that's the one glory in the cross thing on earth. Like, it's the one safe place God has given us. So, yeah, that's.
And he's never changing, right? He is never changing. He's eternal. Whereas those other things can be taken from you. You know, you may no longer be a parent. You may no longer have that job. So there's any number of ways in which those things in our lives that operate as functional identity can be taken from us. Whereas God is eternal, and he is always with us. An outburst of anger from a person who identifies as a new creation. Well, an outburst of anger from a person who identifies as an angry person concludes, of course I get angry. I'm an angry person. A person who fears relationships because she grew up in an abusive and unstable home may appeal to this difficulty by saying, I'm a victim of abuse. And that's the reason for not being vulnerable around other Christians. And yet God calls us to be vulnerable, right? Confessing our sins one to another and being intimate with one another. But we may appeal to, I've had some bad relationships. I grew up in an abusive home. So this is the reason why I struggle with, and this is the reason why I don't get involved in other people's lives. But rather than letting your circumstances define your responses, when you consider you're a new creation. An outburst of anger from a person who identifies as a new creation in Christ is better positioned to repent and seek his help. I am a new creation in Christ who gets angry. And therefore, who I am in Christ does not equal or reflect accurately who I am when I have outbursts of anger. Therefore, I can repent. And now I am seeking to live out who I am in Christ. If I identify as an angry person, I'm done, right? That's just me. That's who I am. But when I begin to say, no, I'm a new creation in Christ, this is no longer who I am, then I'm positioned to repent. I'm positioned to turn to him in faith and say, this is not who I am anymore. I'm not this angry person anymore. I'm a new creation in Christ. And now, and I have the power. I've been freed from sin. And God calls me to repent. And I can repent. I'm free to repent. Because God has loved me and he cares for me. So not only do you begin to realize that God has given you all the tools, he has given you himself, he indwells you, so that you can rely on him and pursue him as you seek change. He's not standing on the sidelines looking at you and saying, oh, good job this time, but last night, boo, you know. He's actually there with you asking you to pursue him and making availing. You need to avail yourself of who you are in Christ and what he has given you. You know, we recognize that we're justified. God does not treat us as our sins deserve. He actually treats us as if we have perfectly obeyed the law. So even when we have an outburst of anger, our relationship with him does not change. Our standing with him does not change. Now, there are consequences to our anger in our earthly relationships, absolutely. But our relationship with God, our sins are past. He's covered them all. And he yearns for us to seek him and to seek that change. There's no more enmity between us and God, even when we've had an outburst of anger. And so we can freely go to him in repentance and confess our sins to him. We also see that we're adopted, right? We belong to his family. God is no longer our judge. He's our loving father. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. We know God as Father, not as judge. And even as Tim touched on, we are therefore compelled to live for him. 1 John 3:2 through 3 says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. We are compelled to live for God when we recognize that we have been saved, we have been adopted, he calls us Father, he no longer treats us as our sins deserve. And we are compelled to live for him. If we recognize and live with that godly, functional, new identity that we have in Christ, let your new functional identity be that. You are a new creation in Christ. He is your Father. And the order is critical. I'm a new creation. I'm accepted by God. I'm adopted into his family. I've been freed from sin. Therefore, I want to please him. It's not the other way around. I want to please God. Therefore, I'm going to pursue holiness in order to make myself acceptable to him. I'm going to fix my life so that he can accept me. You've got it backwards. God has done all the work for you in saving you, redeeming you, making a new creation. And as we recognize and sit and acknowledge this wonderful gift that we've been given and that we've been adopted into his family, it is a heart of love and gratitude that flows toward our pursuit of change. And not only that, he has given you the ability to change because you are now a new creature. You are a new creation. So, any thoughts or questions on that? Michelle?
I think that's really
Yeah, I think I like the term alert. You know, that alert can give you opportunity to pause and really begin to think and evaluate what's truly going on in that moment. If you would acknowledge those are maybe sinful responses to your circumstances, sinful responses often indicate there's some idolatry going on there somewhere. And we need to sit and evaluate, which is a great segue to my next section. So thank you for that. Last week, Tyler had talked about the five whys, right? Kind of in business, you know, when something goes wrong, you got to ask questions, keep asking questions, keep asking questions to really get to the root of the problem. I want to do that with myself, again, starting with me, and we'll end with me, Patty. So you came to the right place. I want to go back to this DIY thing at the beginning. With what I've already revealed about myself and my challenges and the struggles I have with envy and covetousness, let's go back to my DIY life and walk through a little bit of what's going on there. I think as Christians, we don't know how much, short of saying that we need to be self-introspective, we need to be self-suspicious of our motives, not to the degree where you're, you know, stuck in a cycle of self-pity, but rather just in a pursuit of honest evaluation and recognizing that oftentimes there are sins lurking under the surface to the problems of our lives that we're unaware of. And we don't often want to take the time to really sit and meditate on them. In keeping with Psalm 139, 23 through 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. There was a particular time in my recent past where I had to really press into God in this way. And when I did, I discovered things about myself that impacted areas of my life. Things that just lived under my notice. You know, I mentioned my DIY lifestyle. When I look at my accomplishments, I look at them with some pride. And I also know that when things don't function my way, or I fail at things, or they become too difficult, I either respond with anger and frustration, or I quit. I quit the effort. And I had to ask what was truly going on. And as I allowed the Lord to work, I began to realize that what drove a lot of my DIY efforts was twofold. First, as I mentioned, I struggled with envy and covetousness. It wasn't simply because I liked learning new things that I did things on my own. I was trying to save money. I desired a certain lifestyle, and hiring someone to do work beyond my abilities would cut into that goal. I desired a certain lifestyle and would try to save money out of a stubbornness so that I could continue to maintain or keep much of my own money. I was worshiping material wealth, and anything that would threaten this idol, I would seek to control, whether it be trying to fix things on my own and then getting angry when I couldn't get them fixed on my own. So I struggled with envy and covetousness, but really what was lurking even under that surface was that I was angry with God. And now it didn't take the form of this outright fist-shaking anger toward him. It took the form of disappointment toward God. Angry at him, disappointed at him for not giving me the lifestyle I think I deserved. I would never say I was angry with him, and I would acknowledge God has given me a wonderful salvation. But this form of anger was subtle. It was this disappointment that worked its way out in so many different ways in my life. My DIY lifestyle. There are other things that impacted why I'm a DIY person. I grew up in an environment, in a home, wherein which I really had to rely on myself a lot growing up as a child. And that I just imported into my Christian life. It impacts my spiritual life. I'm not inclined to automatically seek the help of others because I've learned to depend on myself and rely on myself, which I need to fight against because the Lord calls me to depend on Him. I don't easily depend on others. Others come to me because they recognize, wow, you've got skills and abilities that I don't have. Can you help me? Sometimes I will get frustrated at others because it's like, hey, have you heard of YouTube? DIY it yourself. Why are you calling me? You have the ability to do this too, you know. Rather than recognizing, this is how people rely on each other. This is how we help each other. This is how we grow. I was a self-reliant person, and that's how, that was one of the other things that was really operating under my DIY life. But this disappointment and anger toward God under the surface, I was unaware of. I had read James 4 about what causes fights and quarrels among you 100 times. And one night, the Lord just hit me upside the head that I really just desired things for myself. And God was jealous to call me back to Him. He was jealous. He yearns jealously for those whose spirit He's made to dwell in us. So really, my DIY life, my desire and challenge in the environments I would find myself in, whether or not I was around rich or poor people, really had to do a lot with just simply a disappointment in God and needing to repent of that. My identity was wrapped up in my sense of financial and material status, in part contributed to my DIY life in both material ways and in my spiritual life. And I would be less inclined to seek God because I was mad at Him. Starting, however, with my identity in Christ, I know I can trust Him to provide for all of my physical needs, that my greatest need has been met in Him, and that idolatry seeks always to rob me of my full and undivided devotion to Him, and that not only to my detriment, but I am free to repent because I find my identity in Him. I've been empowered by Him. I've been renewed by Him to now seek Him. And I'm free to turn to Him and say, Lord, forgive me for placing above God other things, other idols. And I'm free to turn those down and put God back on the throne and bow to Him. Now, I hope you can identify with some of these things. Fill in the blanks. You each have your own challenges, I'm sure, and issues that you deal with. But know that these fundamental truths, that we are new creations, we have the Spirit dwelling in us, and that we often live under functional identities that ebb and flow depending on the circumstances in which we find ourselves, can hopefully be something that you can now take notice of if you haven't already. Take notice of. How am I identifying myself today? Is it based on the circumstances I find myself in? Or am I evaluating myself based on who God says I am in Him and what God has done for me, and letting these other things serve to reveal whether or not there's sin I need to repent of, or whatever ways in which that might work itself out. So any thoughts or questions? Chinwe. Yes, that's what I mean, yeah. The circumstances may often define which functional identity may be in operation at that moment. Does that make sense?
Because it's not that unchanged. Because what I was thinking of is, like, ethnicity. Let's say you're black or white. Or that's not
sure.
Change.
Right.
That's your identity. And so someone can operate under that kind of functional identity, if you want to call it a function. I don't know if that's the right word to use it. But so even that, I think, even things that are unchangeable, like who we are, like, or gender, you know, well, in our world nowadays it's different, but like basically, right, like those are unchangeable things that affect how we respond in life. But I think the point is, even those things have to be put in under subjugation to our identity in Christ. Because, yeah, it's so easy to even let things like that, like, well, like the thing from the Chinese culture, we tend to be more private, we don't like to share. Well, yeah, but that's, you know, put that under what does God call us to do in the Word, right? And so I think even things that are unchangeable, those should be almost our secondary identities under who we are in Christ.
Absolutely. I agree with that 100%. And I think by the ebb and flow, what I mean is, you know, who said it? Our hearts are idol factories, right? Those idols can change, and depending on the circumstance we find ourselves in. But yeah, absolutely. Like a cancer survivor is always going to be a cancer survivor, right? Or but there are things that will change. But yes, I agree with what you said. That makes great sense. All right. Well, let me, just in the interest of time, close, and I'm free to answer any questions privately, or even my email address is in the end of your notes if you'd like to email any questions. So let's pray. Father, we thank you just briefly for this time, Lord. We know that there's so much to consider and process even in our own hearts regarding what we've just heard. May you refine these things by your Spirit in the hearts and minds of your saints. Help them to apply the things that conform to your Scripture, Lord, and just jettison those things that are not in line with your word. I trust we've taught things that are consistent with your word, but if not, Lord, that you would make that clear as well. May you prevail in our lives, Lord. May we find our hope, our identity, and who we are in Christ, Lord. And we thank you in your name. Amen.